Obviously, I chose that song on purpose. And I was thinking as we were singing that, in fact, I had to stop singing and look over some words again. When in that first verse, the writer said, "Let me trust you in the valley dark, as well as in the light." And then we sing in the chorus, "I know God makes no mistakes." We know that, but do you really believe it? Because when the difficulties come, I'm with you. You wonder. I don't know what's happening. Though at times my heart would break, there's a purpose in every change he makes. And we're going to see this, how God is behind the scenes. We don't see everything that's happening. You see one part of the picture. And I think of Joseph. And how Joseph, all the things he was going through when his brothers took him and threw him in the pit, sold in Egypt to be a slave. And yet a couple of the key phrases were that God was with him. But he couldn't see the end. It wasn't until Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of that book, in verse 20, when he says, "You know what? You thought to do evil to me, but God meant it for good." But he didn't know that while he's going through it. And folks, we don't know what's happening. I look at the situation in our country and what is going on? And we as Christians can get really upset and freaked out. But really, if you're thinking about what we just sang, God knows what he's doing, and he's working behind the scenes. Amen. And that's the title of the message this morning. Just behind the scenes. God is doing his work. And I look at the story of Joseph, and when it comes to the end, the picture's perfect as you look back. Perfect. The tapestry is so woven neatly that now you've got this wonderful picture when you step back and look at the whole thing. But when you get up right up to that tapestry and you look at that part where he's thrown into the pit, how does this fit into the big picture? Well, step back. And before the story's all told, like ours is not yet, before the story's all told, that's when you just have to say, "Lord, I trust you. I trust you." We get to see in this passage today a really interesting story. One that was super hard to work on this week. Because how do you take a story like this and make application from it? And so I'd like you to turn to Acts 23. Perhaps you're already turned there, especially if you have a copy of the outline, you know what we're going to be looking at. When I was at Bob Jones University as a student in undergraduate and again in seminary, and even when I was on staff, I would get involved in lots of plays. I don't know, I was thinking this week, how did that ever happen that I got so involved in all these plays? Because I minored in Greek, but I knew I needed help with speech, and so I had enough hours to actually minor in speech. And I guess it was my involvement in all those speech classes where they began to say, "Hey, we'd like you to do this play," and so forth and so on. So I got a lot involved in a lot of plays. In fact, if you go in my office, the men see it every week if they look at the right place, but there's a large photo of me in a play. Cyrano de Bergerac, Edmund Rostand, Cyrano. And I enjoyed so much being in those plays. I was asked to be in that play, even though it was just this little part as a cadet. But I so much enjoyed it. I was involved in Vespers plays. You don't know what Vespers are, but anybody from BJ understands what Vespers were. And that was a Sunday afternoon program of singing, music, and oftentimes a play. And so I was asked numerous times to be involved in a play on those Sunday afternoons. And that took, it literally took months of preparation, months of memorizing. In those plays, I was once a communist thug. I acted the part, folks. It was a play. I was a Chinese Mandarin in a play about Gladys Allward. I was William Tyndale in the play about his life. And what you see out there in the audience, and you look at what's taking place on stage, you don't know half the story. Because it's not just the actors and the actresses who are up there and doing their thing. What else is taking place behind the scenes? It was always fascinating to me to watch the stagehands, the director, the guy raising and lowering the curtain. When I wasn't in my part, I'd go back there and watch that guy. Because when he'd let the curtain down, at a certain point, he would grab it and he would go up with the rope because the curtain weighed thousands of pounds. And it was just fascinating to watch him go up and then slide back down. So much taking place behind the scenes that nobody's thinking about, because you're thinking about the play, you're thinking about the actors and the actresses and what they're saying and their movements and perhaps the fights they're getting in, whatever the play may be about. So much behind the scenes. And I learned that you have to watch for your cue. You know what a cue is? That's when they train you. Now, when such and such steps right here, that's your cue to do such and such. Or when these lights come on. Okay, now think about that. That means the stagehands have to bring the lights on at the exact right time, and that's my cue to do something. If one person drops their cue, what happens? Now think about that even in a church situation. When you drop your cue and you're a vital part of the church, what happens? There are so many moving parts in a play. There are so many moving parts in a church, even this size. A lot of changing of scenery. I remember when I was in that movie as a Chinese Mandarin. This is in what they called Rhoda Haver Auditorium. It seats 2,700 people. There were two Vespers plays that each Sunday because you couldn't seat all the students and visitors in there at one time. And so a total of 5,000 people. And I'm one of the main actors in that play. And I remember so clearly the guy I am talking with in front of all these people forgot his words. And I saw that. And you can't just say, excuse us. But there's something I learned to do. I don't know if nobody taught me to do this. I just did this because when I had such a large part, I was single at the time, and I would go back to my apartment and I would record in a... Anybody remember what a cassette tape recorder was? I was recording myself in a cassette recorder. And I was saying the words of everybody else into it. When I came to mind, I would say the words just moving my mouth so that it wasn't recorded. So then I would learn my words. And then I would put them in. And I began to learn, what did that guy just say that is my cue for what I'm going to say? And here I am tape recording this, and I'm in my apartment, and I'm repeating these words. I did this with William Tyndale, with all these other ones. And so when this guy forgot his line, I knew what his line was. And I don't know how I did it. Praise the Lord. I think I just kind of said, and weren't you going to say something about such and such? And then he did. And so it was just my cue. My whole point, folks, is this. You have no idea what's happening behind the scenes. And I'm not going to call your life a play, But in a sense, it is. Who was it? William Shakespeare in, I think it was As You Like It, who said, "All one of the characters says, all the world's a stage and all the men and women are merely players." Now, that's not scripture. That's William Shakespeare. But it is interesting that on a message like this and what you see in this scene of Paul's life, there are so many moving parts taking place in his life, just in this one incident, that really can teach us a lot. Ironside said this: God is often behind the scenes, but he moves all the scenes that he's behind. And sometimes God isn't even mentioned. And he's not mentioned in verses 12 to 24, the passage we're going to look at today. He's not even mentioned. But folks, he is there. Can you think of any other books in the Bible where God is not even mentioned? Think about the book of Esther. And yet you read the book of Esther, and God is right there behind the scenes. He's arranging everything. There are no coincidences. Everything is providential. God does the right thing at the right time. And it's hard for us sometimes to see that and to understand that and to accept it. We've already seen in Acts chapter 22, God's providential care for the apostle Paul, for his own. That continues on into chapter 23. What is taking place here is not by chance. And yet there's that mentality that believers sometimes have that I'm just supposed to sit back and watch God. You ever heard the phrase, just let go and let God? Unscriptural. Most of the time. When you've done all you can, yes. Now, all you can do is watch God do his work. But even then, you need to be thinking, what am I to be doing? But there is that mentality that we're supposed to sit back and just watch God. And sometimes that's expressed in our lives by not praying and wrestling with God about your desire. You say, whoa, wait, about my desire? Yeah, about your desires. Do you see any of the Bible characters wrestling with God? I mean, you know of somebody who wrestled with God. His name was Jacob. He wrestled with God. And God ends up blessing him. But today, Christians don't wrestle with God in prayer. Because the wrestling will at some time or another include you doing something. It is so Calvinistic. And I mean Calvinistic in the extreme way, the hyper-Calvinistic things. It is so Calvinistic for you to simply pray that a matter would be done according to God's will. Well, of course it's going to be done according to God's will. He's sovereign. He's in charge. And yet sometimes we release our responsibility in the matter by just praying that God would do something according to his will. Folks, he's going to do it according to his will. So how does that enter in with you praying about your own desire? Does man's free will ever enter in? Do you have a free will? Then exercise it according to God's will. That's why John says, if you pray anything according to his will, you say, well, sometimes I don't know what God's will is. Then pray for what you desire. Are you walking with the Lord? Are you in his word? Is there any sin between you and him? If not, pray according to your scriptural desire. It is really something to hear people pray that God would save people according to his will. Of course, it's already his will that they be saved. Why don't you just pray that they would be saved? Better yet, why don't you just get involved in what you just prayed for? We sometimes pray for somebody to be saved and we don't do what we're supposed to do to see that person saved. You see, you're the cog in the wheel that is missing to see God's will accomplished so many times. What about your own free will? Is your own free will aligned with God's will? Do you, in your own free will, desire people to be saved? Do you, in your own free will, desire some relative or some friend to be healed? Do you, in your own free will, desire this church to grow? Oh, Lord, please help our church to grow. Is that where you're going to stop? Is there anything you can do to be a part of the answer to that prayer? Or is your responsibility ended when you pray, Lord, may this church grow according to your will? How about for righteousness and justice to prevail in our country? Lord, save our nation. But I'm not going to vote. I don't need to vote. What's going to happen is going to happen. You hyper-Calvinist. Get out there and exercise your free will. Do what you're supposed to do. I've told you before, I had a lady, a Presbyterian, who was my secretary. And this, I think this is when George Bush, it was George Bush running against Bill Clinton. 1992. And I was having a discussion with her one day, and she says, I never vote. Doesn't do any good anyway. And I got mad at her. I said, you're the problem. You're the problem in this country. Get out there and vote. And yet that's the attitude we have in so many areas. Well, I'll just pray about it. Folks, I am not minimizing prayer. You know that. But what are you going to do about even what you're praying about? How about praying to get something out of this message this morning? Is there anything in your responsibility to get something out of this message? How about opening your Bible? How about taking notes? How about even praying as you're taking notes? Lord, do a work in my heart. How often do people say, and I hear this, Lord, prepare our hearts. Why don't you prepare your own? For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the Lord, the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments, Ezra 7:10. Who prepared his heart? Ezra did. How about Ezra going to the Lord and saying, Lord, please prepare my heart to both do your will, teach it, and so forth. No, that's Ezra's responsibility, and that's your responsibility. Prepare your own hearts. We as believers need to express our will when we pray, and sometimes that involves agonizing. Even Jesus himself agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. He agonized. Lord, let this cup pass. That was his desire. What was his attitude? Very submissive. Nevertheless, not my will but thine. And yet he expressed his desire to the Heavenly Father. So here in Acts chapter 23, we're going to see what's happening behind the scenes. And this is an interesting passage in that fact that you see what's happening behind the scenes, because Luke, the writer, years later writes this. And we get to see it today. Let's look at what's happening behind the scenes. I'll just read the whole passage, verses 12 to 24, and you think about what's happening behind the scenes as we do this. And when it was day, this is verse 12, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40. Which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will not eat anything until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though ye would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him, that is Paul's nephew, by the hand, and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is that thou hast to tell me? And he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now, I'm going to put it this way, they're ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. And he called unto him two centurions, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night, and provide them beasts, that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. I want you to note the subjects of my 2 points this morning. Number one, God takes action on behalf of the unknowing believer. And then number two, the knowing believer takes action on what he knows. Let's look at that first point that I want to see. It's verses 12 to 15, where God takes action on behalf of the unknowing believer. You'll see in verses 12 to 13 that the plot is devised. These men get together and they plot. Micah 2:1. Yes, the Old Testament Micah had this to say in chapter 2 in verse 1. Woe unto them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds when the morning is light. They practice it because it is in the power of their hand. And I can just see some of these men the night before plotting this out, devising this iniquity and working evil upon their beds. We had just seen verse 11 last week. And who was right there with Paul, not in prison, but in this headquarters, who was standing right there with him? The Lord appears to him and stands by him and encourages him. Cheer up, Paul. Be of good courage, Paul. What you see in verse 11 is that God is so present. But what you see in verses 12 to 24 is that God is so absent. Because you read of nothing about God here. The Lord does not appear to him now. He's not mentioned. Isn't that the way it happens with us so many times? Seems one day you can be so close to God, and the next day it's like he's disappeared. Like he's absent. That may happen on a daily basis. It may happen on a weekly basis. It may be on a monthly basis. 1 month, you're just fired up for the Lord, and the next month it's like he is no longer there. Ask Job if you have any questions. But he's working behind the scenes. And what does that require on your part? One word. Faith. It requires Paul to live by faith. That God would take care of him. Did he not promise that in verse 11? Paul, you're going to get to Rome. The very next day, they're out to kill him. All Paul has to do is sit back and do nothing. Right? Wrong. These men had bound themselves under a curse. That curse is to invoke divine harm if one does not carry out what has been promised. And these men have promised each other in this, what is called in verse 13, a conspiracy. They have promised each other, okay, I won't eat, I won't drink until he's dead. And there were 40 fanatics who were part of this conspiracy. They bound themselves under a curse. Well, that's where the plot is devised in verses 12 to 13. In verses 14 and 15, the plot is developed. Now they develop it after devising it. First, they took the oath in verses 12 to 13. Now, in verses 14 and 15, they develop the details. Isn't this interesting how that these men are willing to make an oath? They're willing to say, make this commitment and say, here's what I'm going to do. And at that time, they don't even know how they're going to do it. There's a lesson in there for Christians. If you know what needs to be done that's right, they think that what they're doing is right. If you know what something needs to be done that is right, then commit yourself to do it. Don't take an oath. Jesus himself had said, let your yea be yea, your nay be nay. You should not have to take an oath. If you say you're going to do something, then do it. And if you see something that needs to be done for the Lord, folks, do it. Well, I don't know how to do it yet. Just commit in your heart that you're going to do it. And this oath is dramatic. This curse is dramatic. It's intended to be extreme. They are determined that they're going to kill Paul. Literally, here's how this verse reads it. When you get to verse 14, we have bound ourselves under a great curse. That phrase right there literally means we have anathematized ourselves under an anathema. The word anathema actually appears twice, once as a verb, once as a noun. We are anathematizing ourselves. We are devoting ourselves to destruction if we do not successfully carry out what we have said we are going to do. And here's these religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders, they're called here. And these religious leaders are complicit in their plan, which is evidence that they knew they didn't have a legitimate case against Paul because they knew they're not going to get him in the courtroom. It's not going to happen. So they come, what they think is behind the scenes, and who's already behind the scenes? They're going to try to get behind the scenes and work this out according to their own will. Verse 13, it's called a conspiracy. And I want you to notice that word conspiracy there because according to its etymology, and I get this from Marvin Vincent in his Word Studies in the New Testament, according to its etymology, the word conspiracy is a breathing or blowing together. And he gives the Latin word. Hence of concerted thought and action. That's a conspiracy. Concerted thought and action. We can come up, parents often do this with their kids. They come up with a conspiracy. Around Christmas time. My parents did this when I was a kid. They came up with a conspiracy. Don't tell the kids, honey. But we're going to buy the boys a snowmobile. And this conspiracy involves them breathing together, trying to surprise us on Christmas Day. There's eight kids. There's no way they're going to get by with it. But they did. Because they breathed this together. And I'll never forget that Christmas morning. There was nothing under the tree for us six boys but a package about this big. We're like, well, we know things are tight, but hope we get something. And I guess we did get something. What in the world could that be? After our sisters opened their presents, we boys, remember the oldest one was like a junior in high school. The youngest was Mike. And we opened the present, and it was these long gloves, red gloves. Well, thanks, Mom and Dad. Which one of us is supposed to wear these gloves? Well, whichever one happens to be riding the snowmobile that's out in the barn. Well, the whoopees and everything else took place as we ran pell-mell down to the barn, and there we saw the snowmobile that Dad had bought used that didn't work most of the time. And yet, we had so much fun. A conspiracy. These men are breathing together. These 40 plus men are breathing together as to what we're going to do with this Apostle Paul. We're not going to win in court. How are we going to get him? So they've got this elaborate scheme. And this conspiracy is real. Folks, by the way, do you believe in conspiracies today? Do you think there's any being out there who is conspiring or conspiring against believers? Was there someone who was conspiring against the Lord Jesus Christ? You read Revelation chapter 12, and it talks about that dragon, the old serpent, who was trying to destroy him before he was even born. Then after he was born, before he went to the cross. And then when he was nailed to the cross, he thought he had won, but then there was the resurrection, constantly conspiring. That's the devil. And you had better believe he's still conspiring today. So there are conspiracies. That doesn't mean you believe everything you hear. But it doesn't mean that you just discount everything you hear either. They've got this elaborate scheme that will work in their minds. On the way between Antonia, the castle, and the council chambers, they're going to be lying in wait as the chief captain brings Paul down the stairs. And before he ever gets to the council, between the stairs and the council, we're going to nail him. 40 men who have daggers, probably. And they know that some of them are going to get killed because he's being escorted by soldiers. But it's worth it. They're ready to nail him. They're ready to kill him. They're ready to stab him. They're ready to ambush him. But there's a problem. They think they're doing God's service. And so they assume that they're with God. But here's the problem. They're against God. In their minds, Paul is doomed. But God acts on behalf of an unknowing believer. And sometimes you may not know what's happening behind the scenes, and most of the time we don't, but don't forget that God is acting behind the scenes for the unknowing believer. Ironside used to say that when we speak of God's providential care, we mean God's unseen interference in the affairs of men. We don't see him, but he's working. So there you have it. God takes action on behalf of the unknowing believer. But there's the next part here. Now the knowing believer takes action on what he knows. You'll see this in verses 16 to 24. Look at the plot being disclosed in verses 16 to 21. We've read those verses, but that's where the plot is disclosed. And it happens, I would say, in three stages. But I find it interesting, before we get into those three stages, that God doesn't reveal to the chief captain in a vision what's going to happen. Could he have done that? Well, he did that to a centurion in chapter 10. But that centurion was seeking God. And that's when God arranged for Peter to go down and see him. Here, this chief captain is not seeking God. And yet God makes sure that he knows. Note that the plot is disclosed first to a young man. First part of verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait. Now, he's not called a young man there, but he is in verse 17. He is again in verse 18. And again in verse 22, he's referred to as a young man. But I find something else that's interesting. As a Roman citizen, Paul is able to accept visitors where he is. And who didn't visit him last week we talked about? Who never visited him in prison? Who never visited him here? And there's thousands of them there in the city of Jerusalem. Not one believer from the church came. Not one. Christians could have visited him. Because as a Roman citizen, he had the right to receive visitors. The writer of Hebrews, who I believe is most likely the Apostle Paul, wrote this in chapter 13, verse 3. And I wonder if he's thinking back to this time. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. believers. And we don't have to, we don't face this in this country yet. By God's grace, we won't. But to visit those in prison for their faith. It just so happened, and I use that word on purpose, it just so happened that this young man heard of their lying in wait. Well, who disclosed it to him? How did he know about what was happening? Perhaps he was standing around with some other young men, and he saw these 40-plus men gathered together, and they thought, huh, I wonder what's happening there. And these 40-plus men didn't suspect anything. He's just a bunch of punks. While they plotted together. And little did they know that one of these young men, as luck would have it, is anybody picking up on some of these words I'm using? As luck would have it, just so happened to be Paul's sister's son. Wow, how lucky was he that his nephew happened to be in the right place at the right time. And I use those words on purpose because that's often how we as believers think. Luck is not a word that should ever be used in a Christian's vocabulary. God is moving behind the scenes. And he's got that young boy. We don't even know his name. We don't even know if he's a Christian. But there he is. He's overhearing this plot. Never forget that God has his agents everywhere. God has his servants everywhere. They may not even be Christians. They may not even be human. They might be birds. Birds? Yeah, there was once a prophet who was by a brook and he needed food. God said, I'm going to send ravens to feed you there, Elijah. Yeah, birds. There's an interesting verse in Isaiah chapter 46, an interesting two verses. I'm going to quote the last, or read the last part of verse 10 and then verse 11. The Lord himself says, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east. The man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. When God says he's going to do something, folks, he's going to do it. The problem is, we think, is I can't see him doing this. That's okay. Have faith. He's working behind the scenes. You read about this story, and as you read this, before you get to those verses where Paul finds out about it through his nephew who found out about it, to the Kiliarcha, the chief captain who finds out about it from his nephew, it's impossible. It's impossible for somebody to escape the scheme that these 40 plus have come up with. It's impossible to escape that. But there's a God in heaven whose eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of him whose heart is perfect toward him. He's there in heaven, and he sees what's happening. He knows what's happening in our country, folks. He knows what's happening in your family. He knows what's happening. And as a Christian, he wants us to believe him. He wants us to trust him. God could have caused a fire to come down from heaven and destroy these men while they're in the process of scheming. Instead, God sends a young man. The plot is disclosed to a young man. Secondly, the plot is disclosed to the target, the apostle Paul, the prisoner named Paul. Here's where the knowing believer takes action on what he knows. The nephew informs Paul, hey, here's this conspiracy taking place. You know what Paul did? Come in here, nephew. Let's pray about this. Anybody read that? Did you see where I skipped over that? Hello? What verse is that in? Let's get together and let's pray about this. It's not there. Why? Paul knew what to do. And sometimes we pray about things that we already know we're supposed to do as a Christian. Then do it. If you have any doubts about it, yes, pray about it. But Paul is not even simply relying on what the Lord had told him in verse 11, where he would do nothing. Instead, he uses his head. He acts on what he knows. He could have done what believers think that they can do. You see, God had already assured Paul of safety all the way to Rome, and this is just the next day. He doesn't need to do anything, but he does. He could have thought, well, I'm just going to watch and see what God's going to do. Wow, this is really cool. But God had already told him the plot through his nephew, who was unnamed. Paul knew what to do, and he sprang into action. And folks, when you know something that is God's will, spring into action. Yet some piously say, well, I'll have to make it a matter of prayer. When it is so clear what needs to be done and somebody says, well, I have to make it a matter of prayer, I go, well, that's not going to get done. Because typically that's a lazy Christian. And I know I'm treading on something that's a little bit, oh, but Pastor, you're saying we're not supposed to pray. I am not saying that. I am saying that when you know what you're supposed to do and then you cloak it by, well, I've got to pray about it first. Why? If you know it's God's will to do it. For example, you're talking to somebody, an unsaved person, at work, somewhere. And this person asks you a question. Like somebody asked my son Benjamin 7 months ago. I was talking to Benjamin this week about the testimony Anthony gave last Sunday. I said, Benjamin, give me your perspective. He said, well, I listened to his testimony, and that's not the way it happened from my perspective, and that's exactly right. He said, you see, Anthony had asked me a question about somebody who was involved in the sinful lifestyle of homosexuality and what I thought about that. You know what Benjamin said? Well, let me pray about it. No! He answered his question. That is what provoked further conversation. And do you believe there's a God? You believe there's a God? Well, so do the devils. They believe and tremble. You know, so often, well, I've got to pray about it as an excuse not to witness. Anyone, folks, who has ever accomplished anything for the Lord didn't stop at praying about it. They got involved in what they prayed about. And you will find that Christians who pray for the missionaries are the ones who support the missionaries. You will find that the Christians who want their church to grow are people who are actually inviting people to church. They don't just pray for visitors. I've actually heard people pray at times, Lord, bring us visitors. You Calvinist? You're praying that God would bring visitors? You ever heard of Matthew 28, 19, and 20 and Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and Mark chapter 16 and verse 15? You're supposed to go out into the world and you're praying about it? God does not openly work miracles when it's not necessary. And he doesn't necessarily... To the naked eye, he's not working a miracle here. To us who look back at it, it is a miracle because he gets this young man to go talk to Paul, Paul to the centurion or to the chief captain, and we see what God is doing behind the scenes. I like what Dr. Ironside said here. God would have us use good common sense. He didn't say this part, but that's as opposed to ding-dong believers who have no, my dad used to use this phrase all the time. He said, just use your head. Common sense. And Christians need to have common spiritual sense. Ironside goes on to say this. There are three things that should characterize every saint of God. He likes to alliterate too, because here's what he alliterated. These are the three things that should characterize every saint of God: grit, grace, and gumption. Gumption, he said, is just good, common, ordinary sense. And I know many Christians who do not use good sense. Some way or another, they have the idea that they're God's favored people, and it's not necessary to use good judgment and wisdom in regard to the affairs of life. They just think, well, God's going to undertake for me. And he uses this illustration. If you're hungry and a good meal is put before you, God's not going to put the food in your mouth. You pick up the fork and you put it in your mouth. He's already provided the food for you. And God's not going to turn the world upside down in order to please people who happen to be in difficult circumstances. He expects us to use good common sense. So the plot is disclosed to the target. Thirdly, the plot is disclosed to the chief captain. We find out his name in verse 26. It's Claudius Lysias. And this young man goes right to him as instructed by Paul, led by the centurion. He goes further into the headquarters, and the centurion says, this little boy, shouldn't call him a little boy, he's a young man, but I'm going to talk about that in a second. This young man has something to say to you. And what does the chief captain do? Takes him by the hand. Now, folks, if a man comes to me and says, I've got something I want to tell you in private, I'm not going to take him by the hand to my office. But if somebody's a little bit scared, or somebody's not, and it's a young man, and the age here is anywhere from age 12 to early 20s, when you look at the word used, and the Kiliarch, the chief captain, takes him by the hand and says, come with me. And he leads him to where he could listen to him in private. And this young man relays the intent of the Jews. And then this young man gives his own advice. This is what really kind of shocked me. He gives his own advice. It comes across as a command in the King James. Because look at it there in verse 21. But do not thou yield unto them. Don't do it. He actually says it this way. You should not listen to them. They're ready. They're waiting for a promise from you, the end of verse 21 says. And as Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown put it in their commentary, thus, as is so often the case with God's people, not till the last moment when the plot was all prepared did deliverance come. At the last minute. And that's where we end this message with, the plot is deterred. Verses 22 to 24. We've already read the verses, so I just want to read this. From what I have here in my notes, Paul receives an escort that is amazing. Amazing. The time of the escort is the third hour of the night. That's about 9 p.m. How many times has Paul escaped at night? When he is first saved, he escapes in a basket down the wall of Damascus at night. In chapter 17, he's in Thessalonica. He started a riot there. He starts riots everywhere just by preaching the gospel. And the disciples take him by night and take him to Berea. He uses his head. So there's the time of the escort. Look at the size of the escort. 470 soldiers to protect one man. Look at the ratio. What's 400 divided by 40? Well, there's 40 plus, but we don't know how many that is. Sometimes the Jews would use the phrase 40 as a large number. 400 divided by 40 equals 10. So how many soldiers are there per assassin? 10 soldiers per one assassin. That's the size of the escort. And then you throw the cavalry in on top of that. Chief captain knows these guys are out to get Paul. So does the Lord. Look at the skill of the escort. 200 soldiers, 200 spearmen, 70 men riding horses. And God could have just used an angel. Didn't he do that in the Old Testament when the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem? God sent an angel that night and destroyed 185,000 men at night. But God not only commands the armies, the host of heaven, he commands even the Roman army. And let me give you some words of encouragement here. You know who really is in charge of the American army? You know who's really in charge of the Russian army? Who's in charge of the Chinese army? Who's in charge of all the armies? Who's really in charge? God is. Do not yield unto him, unto them, the young man says. Here's a Roman captain of 1,000 men who's being told by a young man, don't listen to him. And he listens. The beasts that are mentioned in verse 24 are horses or mules for Paul and perhaps Luke to ride on. Maybe Luke is with him. But here's the question that I've got to answer now, because everybody's going to ask it after the end of the service if you've been paying any attention. So, Pastor, what happened to those 40 plus men who made their vow that they will not eat or drink until they kill Paul? What happened to them? You want to know what happened? Come back next week and I'll tell you. I'm just kidding. Here's what happened. They broke their vow. You see, the rabbis had a way of men getting out of a vow in extenuating circumstances. And all you had to do is say, sir, you know, we made this vow. We didn't know this was going to happen. And so they no doubt got out of their vow. Just like a lot of Christians do when they tell the Lord they're going to do something. But I'm going to close with this. Why did God not make it clear to these 40 plus assassins, plus the council, that this was a miracle? Why didn't God reveal it to them, what he has been doing behind the scenes? Because they didn't deserve it. They're not equipped spiritually to recognize the providence of God. But folks, God's people, including Luke, who writes this, they see it for what it is. It is a miracle. It is the providence of God. And God may use miracles to encourage the faith of those who already believe him and who give credit to him. They don't give credit to chance. God allows you to be on stage in the passage to see who's the real producer of this play. In fact, who's the real director? In fact, who's all the stagehands? God is in this world stage, if you want to use Shakespeare's phraseology. He is behind the scenes and he is doing everything. He's lifting the curtains. He's closing the curtains. He's turning the tables. He's setting the scenes. He's putting the furniture there, removing the furniture, so that everything in this play takes place. And folks, believers who believe that God is in control of all circumstances, that God is behind the scenes, they will continuously be looking for opportunities. They're going to be looking for opportunities, cues. Here's your cue. He just asked you what you thought about homosexuality. Well, that's a good time to pray about it, because I don't want to say anything. Well, I prayed about it and then the opportunity was gone. You should have said something. Praying as you're saying it. There are no chance meetings. And even the fact that you're here this morning is not by chance. So take your cues. Lord, may we do so.